Well, this week and next week I want to break off from our series in the Gospel of Luke and to think about good news. Good news, or to use the language that is familiar to Christians, the Gospel. I want to think about the Gospel. And as you can see from the sermon title, this morning we're looking at good news with a question mark. And next week we'll be thinking about good news with an exclamation mark. So exactly the same title, but that punctuation has a significant emphasis to it. Good news, question mark. You know, the Gospels, the first four books of the New Testament, tell the story of Jesus Christ and his ministry in this world. And Mark begins his Gospel with these words, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And we might be tempted to think that for Mark, the coming of Jesus into the world was the beginning of good news. Well, I think that Mark wouldn't really have put it in those terms. It's the beginning of his account of the gospel, certainly, but it's not the beginning of the good news. It's not the beginning of the gospel. Indeed, to find the beginning of good news, the proclamation, the declaration that there was good news for this world, we really have to go right the way back to the beginning of the Bible, to the first book of the Bible, to the book of Genesis. And there we find good news proclaimed. I want to think about this in three ways, because I think in the book of Genesis and in the early chapters of the book of the Genesis, we have good news declared three times. We have good news declared three times. In the first place, we have the Creator's good news. The Creator's good news. We know the story of creation, how God created the world in 6 days and then he rested on the seventh day, and that has become the routine, the heartbeat of human life ever since. 6 days to labour and a seventh to rest. 6 days to labour and a seventh to rest. 6 days to labour and a seventh to rest. And that has been the pulse of history. And it's all modelled on the work of our God in creating this world. And if you are familiar with the story of creation, then you know that on the sixth day, God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And so God made man. God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him, male and female, he created them. We're told in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 27. God made mankind. Or if you want to be more politically correct, he made humankind. Let's not be sexist here. God created men and women, male and female, in his likeness. And he spoke to them. He gave a message to them. And I suggest to you that this message was a message of good news to this man and this woman. You know, this man and this woman were different from every other creature that God had made. They were very different. And I'm not saying that they were physically very different. In fact, physically they were very similar to some of the creatures that God had made. And as far as their constitution, their physical constitution is concerned, there was very little to separate them from other creatures that God had made, and yet they were very different. And I'm sure that Adam and Eve would have realized, even if God hadn't said anything to them, if they had just lived in this world after it had been created, and they had rubbed shoulders, as it were, with the other creatures that God had made, they would have realized that they were different. They were able to converse and discuss the creatures that were all around them. They would have conversations about them and mark the peculiarities of some of those creatures. Oh, look at those birds. They can fly. Oh, but some of those birds, they can't fly. Isn't that interesting? And they would discuss the differences between these birds. Or the mammals. There are mammals, and some of these mammals, they breathe and they move upon the land, and yet there are others that swim in the oceans. Isn't that interesting that God should have made mammals that are able to live in such different environments? And so they would discuss and they would discover in ways that the other creatures wouldn't do. They were able to reason, and they were able to narrate what was going on around them. You know, it wouldn't have taken Adam and Eve very long to realize that they were different from all the other creatures in the world. Why were they different? Well, the Bible tells us why they were different. They were made in the image of God. They were made to reflect Him as a rational, personal being. And so they were rational, personal beings. They were able to relate to one another. But God came to them. And God didn't just leave them to discover that they were different from all the other creatures. He actually came to them with this news that He had made them to rule over all the other creatures, to be the guardians of all the other creatures. He came to them, and we're told that He blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." God made them like Himself. He made them to be His agents over creation. That was good news, I think, for Adam and Eve, to understand right from the beginning what their purpose was in this world. This was good news for them. They didn't have to wonder. They didn't have to puzzle about it. They didn't have to work it out and maybe just stumble across what their purpose was in this world. God declared it to them. They had a purpose in this world. Moreover, we're told that the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. God gave him a responsibility to be his manager of creation and to work for Him in ruling over these creatures. But not only that, God also gave Adam a place. That would have been good news. In the midst of this world that He had made, that's described for us in these terms in chapter 2, when no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there He put the man whom He had formed. So God gave him a place. In this world that He had created, that was in its infancy, that hadn't come to maturity, that was something of a wilderness, as it were, God planted a garden. God gave him a place to be. This was where he was to begin this work that God had given him to do. God said to the man, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. But he wouldn't fill the earth in a day. It had to start somewhere. And God gave him a place, gave him this garden. And in that garden, God would provide for him everything that he needed. God said, chapter 1 and verse 29, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit, you shall have them for food. Now that would have been good news too, wouldn't it, to Adam and Eve, to understand what it was that they could eat. Everything. Every tree that God had planted, every herb that he caused to grow up in that garden, God had planted it, God had given it to them for food. Now, there were certain restrictions, admittedly. We read in chapter 2 and verse 9, out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If we carried on and read down to verse 16, we would read, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Now this was good news for Adam and Eve. They knew exactly what was good for them and what would be bad for them. This was good news for them. They weren't left to themselves to discover by experience what was good and what was bad. God told them. This was the Creator's good news for his creation, particularly for Adam and Eve. So that's the first message of good news. God gave to Adam and Eve a place to live, provision for their sustenance, and a purpose. Created in the image of God, they were agents over creation. They were to tend the garden, to work for God, and from there to multiply and to fill the whole earth for the glory of God. This is the Creator's good news. And Adam and Eve lived there in that garden, and they were happy. And then we're told in verse 1 of chapter 3 that the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And we understand from other passages in the scriptures that Satan came in the form of this serpent to talk to Adam and Eve. The devil came, an angel who was powerful and glorious, but who was full of pride and ambition and had sought to usurp God, to take his place in the universe, and was cast down from the presence of God, and now came to tempt Eve. And the serpent came to Eve with good news. He had good news, at least he thought it was good news, and he sought to convince Eve that he had good news. He said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, no, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God did say, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. The serpent has come questioning God, questioning what God had said. Did God say? And he's beginning in his subtlety to sow seeds of doubt in the minds of this woman. She responds by saying, no, God did say that we could eat of any of the trees except this one. And then the serpent says to her, "You will not surely die. Here's good news for you, Eve. You won't die if you eat that. You know, God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like him, knowing good and evil." The serpent is saying to Eve, you know, God hasn't been entirely honest with you. And I'm bringing you this good news that you can eat of any fruit from any tree in the garden, even that tree that, oh, the fruit on it looks so good. It looks so succulent and juicy. It looks so good for food. And you can eat it. It's fine, because you see, God hasn't been honest with you. He hasn't been entirely true to you. He knows that if you eat of that tree, you will be like him. You will have knowledge that he has. And he doesn't want you to have that knowledge. He's holding back from you, Eve. He really is. And I'm bringing you good news that you can be like God. All you have to do is reach out your hand and pluck this fruit and eat it, and immediately you will be like God. Here's an alternative in arrangement, Eve. You can bypass God's command, because it's really unfair. I have better news for you than God. Oh, I know God gave you the good news that every tree, except one, was good for food and you could have it. I know that. And I know God has given you this purpose, this realm over which you are able to rule alongside your husband. And that's all very good. But you see, you can actually be better than that. You can be more than that. You can be like God himself with all knowledge. Just take matters into your own hands. Just ignore what God has said. It's not really true. And so, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And the eyes of both of them were opened. Was he right? Was the serpent right? Did he bring good news to Adam and Eve? Here was fruit that looked delicious. It delighted the eyes. Here was fruit that was good for food. And here was fruit that could make them wise, and when they ate it, their eyes were opened. Was the serpent right? Did he really bring good news? Did he release them from the bondage of service to God, a God who didn't really care for them, a God who was holding back from them, a God who wasn't generous towards them? This is what the serpent was saying. He was saying, "You follow my advice, and things will be so much better, so much greater, so much more wonderful for you." Was it good news? The eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. They were ashamed. That was the first thing that the eating of this fruit produced in them, the knowledge of shame. The knowledge of shame. That hardly seems a good thing. Their immediate reaction to their circumstances after eating this fruit isn't one of liberation, isn't one of freedom, isn't one of greatness. It's one of shame. They hide themselves. They cover themselves. They're turning in upon themselves. And then they hear the sound of their Creator walking in the garden in the cool of the day. How often they had heard that sound before, and they would have run up to him and walked with him and talked with him. But this time they hide themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees. They hope that their fig leaves will camouflage them in the undergrowth. And the Lord cries out to them, "Where are you, Adam? Where are you?" And he responds and he says, "I heard the sound of you in the garden and I was afraid." They're ashamed and they're afraid. They're afraid of God now. They're afraid of him. This eating of the fruit was supposed to give them knowledge and understanding. It was supposed to elevate them and make them greater than they were before. And now they are shaking with fear in the undergrowth of the garden, trying to hide themselves from their Creator. It hardly sounds like a good result. "Who told you that you were naked, Adam? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" And the man said to the woman whom you gave to me, the woman, she's to blame. She gave me fruit of that tree. I ate it." So they're ashamed. They're afraid, and now they're at war with each other. They're blaming each other. Their relationship of harmony and unity and co-service in the kingdom of God is torn apart by the eating of this fruit. Where's the good news in this? He blames her. And their relationship is never going to be the same again. And so the serpent came with the promise of good news, good results from ignoring God and his word. "There's a better way," the serpent said to Eve. "And it will bring you into a knowledge and understanding of this world that surpasses anything you could have imagined before. You will be like God." But when you read chapter 3 of Genesis, you see two people who are anything but like God. They're full of shame. They're full of fear. They're full of blame. That's not what God is like. The holy God, who is true in all his ways and perfect in all of his actions, who is full of love and care. They're nothing like God. Or they may have more knowledge than they had before, but it's a knowledge born of the experience of disobedience. It was a knowledge that God never intended that they should have, because it would do them no good. And yet they listened to the serpent's news. It wasn't good news for them. It wasn't good news for us. But the story doesn't end there, does it? And there's another message. There's another good news proclamation in this chapter. The Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. There's good news here. Not particularly good news for the serpent, admittedly. God judged this creature. What did this creature look like before? We don't know. The pictures that you see are all of a snake that had no legs or wings, and so would have gone along the ground anyway, unless it bounced on its tail. I don't know quite how they envisaged it would work. Angelina Jinky have got a book called Theology that goes through things about theology. Very interesting book. And when they cover this passage, they have this picture of a dragon-like creature. It's got wings and it's got legs before the wings are taken off and the legs are removed, and then it has to go on the ground. Maybe it was something like that. We don't know. But all I'm saying is it wasn't good news for the serpent. But in this curse upon the serpent, there was good news for Adam and Eve. The offspring of the woman shall bruise or crush the head of the serpent, while the serpent shall bruise his heel. There's a contrast being made here. One, the bruising of a heel is not a mortal blow. It's painful, perhaps, but it's not life-threatening, while the bruising or the crushing of the head is a symbol of something that is mortal, something that will bring death and destruction. So God is saying that from the offspring of the woman shall come one who will destroy the serpent. You see, this serpent has become the slave master of humanity. Adam and Eve listened to the serpent in the Garden of Eden, and you know, all through history, men and women and boys and girls have been listening to the voice of the deceiver, of Satan, who came to Adam and Eve in the form of that serpent. All through history, we have been listening to the voice of this destructive, God-hating creature. And he's been our slave master. We've listened to him. And God says, I'm going to send one who will be a deliverer from that slave master. He's going to crush the head of the serpent. And so right at the end of the book of Revelation, of the Bible, in the book of Revelation, we have the outcome of that promise. In chapter 20 and verse 10, the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. There's good news! That deceiver who mesmerized Eve in the garden, bringing her what she believed to be good news, which was the worst news for humanity, he will be destroyed. That one who through all the generations of history has been working his deceptive work in the minds and lives of humanity, he will be destroyed by the seed of the woman. That slave master will eventually be destroyed by the promised seed. Not only that, but Adam and Eve, through their rebellion against God, brought the judgment of God upon them. On the day that you eat of that fruit, you shall surely die. And they did. They died that day. There are two ways that we can look at this. One is that they began to die physically. And certainly that is true. They did not know death. They had no experience of death before their rebellion against God in eating this fruit. And I believe that it's part of the grace of God that they didn't die physically that very day. It's the repetition that we see throughout the scriptures of God delaying the judgment that he has promised, and bringing that delay in order that he might save. And so Adam and Eve didn't experience physical death immediately, though immediately they were subject to death. And there was a certainty that they would die. But there is another reality here, and that is that they died spiritually. Their relationship with God was destroyed. They were no longer in harmony with their Creator. They were at war with their Creator. That death came into their lives at the moment they bit into that fruit that had been forbidden to them. Death was their destiny. And the seed of the woman, who would destroy and crush the head of the serpent, he would also change the results of the serpent's work. The serpent had brought death to humanity by convincing them to rebel against God. And the seed of the woman wasn't just going to come in and get rid of the serpent himself. That wouldn't be enough, would it? That wouldn't be enough, because sin has affected all of humanity. As we read together earlier in the service from Romans chapter 5, that through the one man, Adam, death has come to all men because all have sinned. We all live in rebellion against God, and removing the tempter wouldn't deal with all of the implications of Adam and Eve's rebellion against God. We all now have an inclination to sin. We all have in our hearts rebellion against God. And the promised seed of the woman wouldn't just destroy the slave master, Satan, but he would also pay for the rebellion of those who followed Satan. This is the way that Paul puts it when he writes to the church in Colossae. In Colossians chapter 2, in verses 13 and 14, he says, "You who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Christ, having forgiven us all our trespasses by cancelling the record of debt that stood against us with all its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross." He's saying that the seed of the woman, the deliverer who would come, Jesus Christ, would take the penalty for the sin. And he would bear it in our place. He would pay for our rebellion against God. This surely is good news. Good news that the slave master is to be destroyed. Good news that the price of our rebellion is paid. But there's more than that as well. Because, you know, we live in a world that is totally messed up as a result of sin. It's a world that is itself decaying as a result of the death that came into it as a result of Adam's sin. He was commissioned by God. He was given the job by God of working the garden, tending it, and from there to multiply and fill the whole earth and subdue all the creatures in the world. He was to be God's agent in this world, ruling over creation, a very good creation, and maintaining its goodness. But his rebellion against the Creator affected all the work of his hands as well. And so throughout the world today, we see the results of man's selfish mismanagement of the creation that God has commissioned him to care for. And what God says through his word is that not only will the slave master be destroyed, not only will the payment for our rebellion be satisfied, but also he'll sort out our failures. He'll clean up this world. Or to put it the way that Peter puts it in his second letter in chapter 3 and in verse 13. According to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. This is what God is going to do. Or to use the words that were given to John in chapter 21 of Revelation, he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." God himself will be with his people. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. Death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. This surely is good news, that the deceiver will be destroyed, that the payment for our rebellion will be made, and that we will be given a fresh start, a new heavens, a new earth, that is perfect, that is pure, that is free from all of our failures. And so the beginning of the gospel isn't to be found in Mark chapter 1 and verse 1, or Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1, or Luke or John. The beginning of the gospel is found in Genesis. The beginning of good news is not found from the lips of a serpent in a tree, enticing Eve to eat fruit that looks so good and would apparently nourish her body and give her knowledge that would make her equal with God. It doesn't come from his lips. That's a lie. It's a deceit. But the beginning of the gospel, the beginning of the good news, come from the words of the Savior. The Savior of the world, who uttered in the hearing of Adam and Eve this curse upon the serpent, that a deliverer would come. And what a deliverance he would bring. And I simply ask this question as we conclude this morning. Where are you hearing good news? Are you hearing it from the lips of the eternal liar, the deceiver, the one who came to Eve in the form of the serpent and who speaks to you in the advertising of this world and in the thoughts that run through your mind? Are you listening to that good news? It is no good news. It'll bring only pain and sorrow and destruction and death and judgment. Or are you listening to the good news of a Saviour? A Saviour who says it as it is. He talks to you in honest terms. He tells you you're a traitor and you're a rebel. You're a sinner and you're under judgment. But if you will turn from your sins, if you will confess them to him, if you will repent of them, hate them, and trust in him to save you, then there is the good news that your slate will be wiped clean, your debts will be paid. You will serve a new master who loves you and cares for you and provides for you. And you will be freed ultimately to serve him in a new heavens and a new earth. What good news are you listening to? Is it really good news? Let's pray. Our Father, we ask that you would help us. Our minds are defiled by sin. Our hearts are inclined towards it. We do not see clearly. We do not hear rightly. We plead with you, Almighty God, that you would give us ears to hear. that you would give us eyes to see, that we would be able to honestly evaluate the conflicting messages that come to us every day of our lives, and that we will be able to discern rightly what is good and what is evil. And help us to know that the good news that is heard all around us offers nothing but ultimate destruction. But the good news that is found in your word in the Bible brings life to those who trust in it. May each one here this morning have ears to hear the truth. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen.